Any other words?
I think we should also clarify that when we say clothing, we're talking about spiritual clothing, like not necessarily physical clothing. I mean, of course, physical clothing is a part of the lesson, but it goes beyond just physical clothing. We're really kind of talking about the spiritual significance of clothing and what it symbolizes in the Bible.
Well, yeah, I don't want to call it spiritual clothing. I want to say physical clothing that has a spiritual application. Because through the whole quarter, we've been looking at the physical clothing of the priest. We've been looking at the et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that it had a spiritual significance. And I think where John is going with this is we've already talked about the robe of Christ's righteousness, which is a spiritual term rather than thread and nylon and so forth, or cotton or whatever. But all of that has to do with the physical clothing. When we talk about the prodigal's new clothes, we are talking spiritual things.
What about redemption?
There we go. There's another word, redemption. So we have birthright, redemption. How about salvation?
Mm-hmm.
I don't see
atonement.
That less.
Okay. How about atonement?
I see that.
Okay. Anything else? How about, I thought everybody was going to say robe, right?
Nah, we've used that old quarter
lord. Said it so many times, it's not a key word, okay?
Hey, no, like mantle.
All right.
Yeah, that would be one, the robe, his own robe. That could be a robe.
Okay. Well, let's begin. I want to begin with, I think, some background. The in Luke, this parable that was told by Jesus was actually one of a triad. There were three parables that he told in sequence in the book of Luke. Do you remember that in Luke 15?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there were three parables. Why did Jesus tell them? Why did he tell them, and to whom was he talking?
I kind of think Jesus wanted
Andrew Whitaker.
Hi, how are you?
Hello.
Welcome. Glad to have you.
Hi. Good to be here. All right, how's everybody doing?
We're well. We just started, and we listed some key words, and now the first question is what was the purpose of Jesus telling the three parables in Luke chapter 15, and to whom was he speaking?
Lord, you called me 14 times today.
What's the purpose of the three parables? The parable of the lost coin was to show that the God's people sometimes are lost and they don't know it, and then so God is out there relentlessly seeking after them. The parable of lost sheep is like is a parable of a sheep is like stubborn and it goes its own way, and just like humanity have all went. We've all gone to our own way, and there's none that does good but God. And then, but God loves them irregardless with an everlasting agape love, and he's relentlessly pursuing them like the hound of heaven. And then the prodigal son, he's like the guy that spent his money on prodigal living. He went off into a far, away from his father, and then his father was just like pleading with him. And, you know, and then the son said, well, he reckoned that, you know, his prodigal living was not better than what he had at his father's house. And so he went back home. He had like this miraculous conversion. He's like, okay,
why did Jesus tell these three parables?
Why did he tell those three parables?
Yeah, why? Why did he choose to tell? What was his point in telling us these three parables? And to whom was he speaking?
I think he was talking to God's people, and I think he was talking. I think he did it to save them.
Okay, what is
God's people?
The answer is in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2.
Okay.
Somebody read that. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Or you can sum it if you already read it and you know what it says.
Hold on just a second. Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. Then all
yes.
the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man eats, receives sinners and eats with them."
Verse 2.
That was verse 2.
Okay.
Receives sinners and eats with them.
So who was he? Go to verse 3 then.
Okay. So he spoke this parable to them, saying.
Okay. Yes. So he spoke the parable to them. Who was the them that he spoke to?
Non-believers, ungodly people.
He was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Yes.
Why was he speaking to them?
Because the ones who pursued him, who kept saying that he wasn't the Son of God. They didn't believe he was the Son of God, and they were trying to trap him into blasphemy.
And another reason.
I guess they were also in... the conditions that he mentioned in the parable, they were all in the same condition, but none of them realized or recognized that they were in the same position as the parable that Jesus presented.
That's true, but remember this. Remember the Pharisees in another place when Jesus was talking about prayer, and they said, "Dear God, I thank you that I am not a sinner like these other guys."
Yes. Right.
In other words, they looked down, Pharisees looked down on the poor.
Yes.
They certainly looked down on these publicans that Jesus had spent time with, and that these individuals also responded to Jesus, and they didn't like it. They felt that they were the holy people, they were the obedient ones, and these individuals were sinners. And so Jesus begins to speak to them. Which one of you, having 100 sheep, 99 of them are safe, one is lost, wouldn't leave and go find that which was lost? So he's making this very practical speech, if you want to call it, rather than the parable. To especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knew what they were thinking. He knew that they were very upset that he was having conversation and spending time with the common people, people who they considered not as holy as they were. And Jesus was also speaking to those individuals. And of course, letting them know how precious they were in his sight. So the purpose of the three parables was that is that Jesus wanted to let people know that sinners inside and outside of God's house, he's speaking to them, and that they should share God's love and care with all who are lost. In other words, if the publicans and the prostitutes are lost, they should be saved. Jesus' point was, if you have 99 sheep, let's just say they're all Pharisees and Sadducees, but there's one lost sheep, one prostitute, shouldn't you leave and go get them? And he was using a stray sheep as an example. Are you with me?
Yes.
Yeah.
And in the parable of the lost coin, same thing. The woman owned a coin and had many coins, in fact, and she lost one. It was a denarii, about one day's wage. And so she sweeps the house and diligently searches for it. And what I left out is that when she finds it, she calls all her neighbors and friends and says, I found the coin, I found the money, I found it. The shepherd does the same thing. There's a lot of rejoicing over finding that which was lost. And then the third parable, of course, is the one that we focus on, which is the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. And then in that one, when the son is found, the father, as you already said, builds the fatted calf, creates a feast, and so forth. I have a question. You know that the circumstances had turned for the worse. For the young man, as he was off in this far country, he had taken his inheritance, he spent it, and now the famine was in the land, and he's hired out to feed the pigs, and he begins to look at his circumstances. As the circumstances turned worse, he decides to go to back home, to his father's house. So the question is, was he sorry for his rebelliousness and sin of leaving home, or was he only sorry because of the consequences?
Lillian.
How are you, Sister Lil? Good to hear your voice.
Hey, how are you?
I am well. I trust it's another warm, balmy day in Florida.
About 91 degrees.
Yeah, okay. We're trying to catch up with you here in New York. It was warm.
Oh, that's good. That's
good. Here's our question, and I'll repeat it.
Okay.
After the prodigal begins to come to his senses, was he sorry for his rebellious and sinful behavior in leaving home, or was he only sorry because of his consequences?
I think it's a little bit of both.
Okay, yeah.
Okay, how so?
Because he examined himself, his situation, and compared it to how it was when he was at home, and he realized it was better at home. I don't think he regretted that he left home. I think he regretted that the situation deteriorated once he left home. Does that make sense?
I'm hearing you, yes. I think I understand what you're saying. That
he never would have gone back home if everything was okay in the foreign land.
So he was sorry for his circumstances.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Being without it during desperate times.
Yes. I think so.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
I have another thought. I also believe it was both, because as you can see, he came to his senses and he said that it was better off at his father's house, basically, and then that he was really suffering the consequences of prodigal living. But at the same time, when he comes back,
before he goes back, you're saying that he was sorry because he was rebellious?
I think he was sorry because of the consequences, and I also believe he was sorry because he really
of his wrongdoing.
yeah, the wrongdoing because of because he.
In other words, you think that he felt that he was wrong in leaving home the way he did.
Yeah, I think he also felt that.
Okay, so he felt. You're saying that he felt both.
What's that?
You said he felt both. He was sorry for his consequences, but he was also sorry for his wrongdoing.
Correct.
Okay. So let me ask another question. Remember then on he decides to go home and he prepares the speech, right? That speech that was, look, I've sinned against you, Father, and I've sinned, and I'm not worthy to be called your son, and just take me on as a servant.
Right.
Now, in that speech that he prepared for his father, does that tell anything about his repentance?
I think it does. I think it tells that his repentance was, how do I put this? His repentance was instigated by the circumstances he found himself in, and that he planned what he thought, he planned words that he felt his father would respond to most graciously.
Yeah. Okay. So in other words, his consequences led him to regard what he had left in a different light than when he was leaving.
Yes. And I think he primed the pump for his reception.
Say that again, Carolyn.
I think he primed the pump for his reception.
Okay. I like that one. Yeah. He was thinking of what can I do in order to be accepted?
Exactly.
He was preparing himself for a job interview. In other words, he wasn't sure the reception that he would get.
That's right.
And so he kept preparing the speech. So you're saying that he was a little bit disingenuous? He wasn't really sorry. He was just looking to get accepted. So he thought of what his father would, what would press his father's buttons and make him accept him?
Yeah, primarily he wanted out of his circumstances. He wasn't comfortable in them. He compared them to what he left. And
yep.
He decided, I think he anticipated that his father might not be as receptive to him coming back home. So he primed what he was going to say, you know, in order to probably get the best results from his father in terms of acceptance.
I think one other thing, too, he already knew the type of person his dad was because he said that the servants were well treated and taken care of.
Mm-hmm.
And when he realized what he had left behind, and know that he has he done his father wrong,
mm-hmm.
realized that, you know what, if I go back and apologize to my dad and say, look, if you give me the opportunity to be a servant to you, then, you know, everything will be, you'd have been taken care of. But then he did not know the depth of his father's love.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but before we get there, I really want to not focus on the father yet, but I want to focus on the boy. And what you said, if I'm going to try to paraphrase it, what you said is that if on some level he was truly sorry for his sin of leaving.
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Because
he certainly was sorry for his consequences, but in addition to that, he was sorry for he acknowledged that he had committed a sin in leaving his father's house the way he did.
Because one of the statements that he made when he said to his dad, to give me what belongs to me, he was literally saying to his dad, I wish you were dead. Because the only way you get inheritance is when your father passed away. And he could not wait to get the inheritance and said, give it to me now. So basically he was saying, I wish you were dead so I could get my inheritance.
Well, I'm glad you said that because now that's a segue for me into one of the key words for me, and it's the first one that I used, which was birthright. What was a birthright?
A son.
No. The birthright that went to the oldest son.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
What is a birthright?
The thing that
Esau sold for that pot of stew. What is a birthright?
The inheritance.
The inheritance.
It is the inheritance, but not all inheritance is considered a birthright. What's the birthright?
The spiritual blessing. That
is. No. The birthright is that a double portion of the inheritance went to the eldest son.
Yes.
Okay.
Inheritance
did not go to the definition?
I'm sorry?
Can I give a dictionary.com definition?
No, not yet. In a minute. You can do it in 1 minute. Let me finish this.
Okay.
First off, the birthright is a double portion of the inheritance. In Jewish culture, the eldest son, whether he was the son of the loved or the unloved one, in other words, Reuben, not Joseph, would have gotten a double portion in Jacob's family. Esau, not Jacob, would have gotten a double portion of the inheritance. And what it meant is that it was the father's wealth. And so if there were two sons, the oldest son would get two-thirds of the estate, and the younger would get one-third. Okay? So by the youngest saying, give me my third, okay, and let me go, it meant that the entire estate shrunk. That the father's, the way he was regarded in his community would be diminished because the land was less. You could have sold land in order to get cash, if you're an accountant, you're following me, in order to give this kid money that he could transfer. He couldn't take the land with him. He would have sold his title to the land, to somebody, okay, so he could get the cash. And because he got one-third of what his father owned. The reason that the firstborn got the birthright is because the firstborn was to take care of his elder parents. It was presumed that females would marry and their husbands would have inheritance wherever they were. Last but not least, in the tribes in Israel, inheritance or birthright was not to leave the tribe. In other words, you could not have a woman get married to someone from another tribe, receive the inheritance, and the inheritance go to the other tribe. So that the tribe of Benjamin always had Benjamites inheriting their land. And the same with Ephraim and Edom and so forth, and Judah and so forth. So I wanted you to make that. And there's several texts that will help you with that. Zechariah 3:4, Genesis 41, verse 42, all talk about the birthright. Okay, John, now you can read.
Okay. I was just going to say that according to dictionary.com, the birthright is any right or privilege to which a person is entitled by birth. So I guess that kind of adds to what you were saying. It just gives you kind of a brief definition of what a birthright is.
Yes, so the birth order, the birth, you could say that technically the birth, that the second son had a birthright too, i.e. if there were two kids, he got a third. If there were four kids, that first kid would get two-fourths, so one, you know, and so forth. So he would, or two-fifths, whatever you want to call it. But he would get a double portion of the inheritance because it was his lot to care for the aged parents in their age. There was no Social Security and so forth and so on. That's what happened. So the reason I wanted to talk about that is that in the act of saying, give me mine inheritance, the value of the estate shrunk. And the boy took it and spent it. And I can see that older brother, I'm jumping ahead of myself, saying, that guy spent my money. But anyway, we'll come back to that. Next question. The context of these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and so forth, goes this way. In the case of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the sheep knew he was lost but didn't know his way home, didn't know how to get home. The coin didn't know anything. He was inanimate. The son knew he was lost, and he also knew the way home.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus was telling this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular because they despise the poor and the outcast. If you were poor, if you were a prostitute, if you were a publican, in the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these were the in their own sight, the perfectly obedient people to God's law. They despised you. My next question. Bear with me. I have them all written down and just lost my page for a minute, but I'll be there in a second.
Was a publican a drunkard?
No,
was the publican
a
drunkard? The publican was a tax collector.
Oh, the
Matthew
tax collector.
Matthew
right.
was a tax collector, and they routinely earned their living by swindling their own people. So
yeah,
they were hated,
okay.
in fact despised.
Yes, okay.
I thought I had all my papers carefully in order, and...
While you're looking, I just wanted to say a brief note in response to the
yep.
question that you were asking before. Was the prodigal son genuinely sorry, or was he just sorry for the circumstances that he was in? And what I found interesting was Luke 15 and verse 17, which says,
mm-hmm.
quote, "And when he came to himself, he said,
mm-hmm.
how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." So notice that he's saying all this within his mind, and he's finally come to his senses. I've talked to a lot of people, usually either teenagers or young adults, and the first thing they say when they're getting ready to leave home or they're planning on running away from home and going elsewhere is, no matter what happens, I'm never going back. And what's funny about that is that, you know, a person could be at their lowest point, and for whatever reason, they still choose to stay in those circumstances rather than go back home. So the fact that this text here says that he came to himself, he came to a realization, and it's probably something that his father had been trying to teach him the entire time. Because sometimes when you're growing up, you don't come to the realization that your parents know what they're doing. And he probably had run-ins with his father about how to spend money and how to manage things, and he didn't want to listen. And he said, you know what, Dad, I'm going to go out and I'm going to go do my own thing. I'm going to spend money how I want to spend money. I'm going to do things my way. And then he saw that when he tried things his way, it failed pretty much miserably. And so now he's come to his senses and he realizes, hey, wait a minute. The way my dad manages money, the way he manages everything that he has, his servants have enough to eat and to spare, which says a lot. So I think when he factors all those things in and he comes to his senses, he begins to realize, wow, maybe Dad wasn't so bad after all.
Next question. What groups are represented, this is where you make application, by the different individuals in this parable? This is the parable of the prodigal son. Who was Jesus talking about when he spoke about the younger brother? Who was he talking about? What kind of people?
Right.
Who does the younger brother represent?
The sinners.
That's right, the poor and the outcast, the sinners.
Yes.
And who was he talking about when he spoke about the older brother?
Church folks.
The church folks, that's right.
Right.
The Pharisees and the Sadducees, those people in the church, looking down at the people on the outside. All right, you did good on that one. Score 100 on that question. What steps does a sinner usually need to go through before he comes back to the Father in true repentance and humiliation? I think that John just enunciated that. But any additional comments?
Well, sinners have to acknowledge that they're sinners first.
Okay, I think that's really good. You must start with an acknowledgement, right? Is a change of our attitude essential to the process of salvation?
Yeah.
Huh? Do we have to have a change of attitude? in order for salvation to work.
Definitely.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The there are many synonyms that we use to talk about salvation. We talk about leaving the world and coming to Christ. We talk about dying to sin and being born again. All of these things talk about a change in attitude. And the first step in repentance is that you have to ask for forgiveness. And so the son is conjuring this up in his mind. And the first thing out of his mouth is going to be, Father, I've sinned against you and against God, which is, please forgive me.
Let me interject something here. I would say that the first step before you can even repent has to be that you have to acknowledge that you've done something wrong. Because
that's the confession that I'm talking about.
Wrong.
We're in agreement. In other words, to ask for forgiveness is acknowledging that you were wrong and you need to be forgiven. And then the repentance is, I'm not going to do this again.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, next question. Do you think that this parable was intentionally told to represent God's character and his attitude towards sinners?
Oh, yes.
Exactly. And which of the following comes closest to your attitude toward God? I want to give you some examples. The God that walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden, or the God who drowned all but eight people in the flood, or the God who descended in smoke and fire and shook Mount Sinai, or the God pictured in, are you familiar with Hosea 11, where God is making this thing and saying that even though these are my children, I want them back and that type of thing?
No.
I'm not sure everybody knows that one. Okay. And the last one, or the God who sat on the hillside of Galilee and preached the Sermon on the Mount. Which one of those is closest to your attitude toward the Father and towards his government? Do you see him as a God who I'm done with these people, I'm going to send rain and destroy the earth, I'm sorry I even made them? Or is your God the God who comes and walks and talks with you in the garden daily? Or is your God the God who took time to enunciate kingdom character and the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount? Or is your God the one who comes in awesome power, like the God who came down on Mount Sinai and the thing shook?
All of the above.
Which one is closest? is my predicate. Which one is closest to your attitude?
The New Testament God.
Which is what? The one on the hillside?
Yes.
Sermon on the Mount? Okay.
Yes.
Others?
The one for me is the God that talks to me in the garden day by day.
The one that talks to you in the garden. Okay.
No.
I'm sticking with all of the above because he can be all, he can and he is all of the above depending on the circumstance.
But which one is closest to you? To
on
your
which
attitude?
Day? On which day? There's the day where he walks and talks with me and I with him in the garden. There's the day where, you know, sometimes there has to be a little tougher love. It's okay. Love nevertheless.
Okay. All right. Another question.
Well, what do you think the answer is? Not letting you out of
this. I actually think that there's several answers, and the answers differ for each individual. I think someone just said, I thought it was Sister Carolyn who said, hers was the New Testament God speaking to the people on the Mount, okay? And I expected someone to say, to choose the God who made the mountain shake, his awesomeness, his power. That's the God I serve, you know. Nothing is equal to him. and so forth. And so we, it really depends on our personality and what triggers change in our attitudes. In other words, there are some people for whom the God who decided to drown everybody in the flood would not be their God. They would say, no, that's not my God. I've heard people say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. That's just too much wrath, okay? Mm-hmm. But this compassionate God who sat down on the hillside and talked to us, that's my God. That's my view of God. And yet, both are accurate. Both are accurate. So it really was getting at how you pick and what wanted you to think, and you may continue to think about this long after this study, which God is closest to your attitude. If this story of the prodigal son happened in our day, would the people in your church group react more like the father or more like the older brother?
Like the older brother.
Who is the prodigal son? More like the older brother. The people in your church would act like more like the older brother, which is this guy I'm belonging to. Right.
Mm-hmm.
He's done too terribly in order to be justed, accepted back just like that. Any other thoughts?
You know, Elder Williams, I'm still contemplating the question before this, because we serve a God that tells us he can be jealous. We serve a God that tells us that vengeance is his. And sometimes we still have folks that have a propensity to say that, you know, God can only be that soft-spoken, low-keyed God of, you know, of the Old Testament. I think he's all of that.
Classify God as one of those many types, what happens is that people think that he can only be that way and not the other way. And then, for example, like when you have people from the ecumenical movement, they'll say things like, we're in the New Testament now. We don't serve the Old Testament God. When in fact, I mean, the Bible clearly says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so really, all those things that happen in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are all aspects of the same God's character. And so when we look at God's character and how he relates to man, because we know that God never changes, but because people change, God's way of dealing with them changes. For example, if you're a repentant sinner, you know, you might see that God is patient and lenient and forgiving and loving and caring. If you're a rebellious person and you absolutely just refuse to see reason, then you might see a little bit of wrath. You might see, God dealing with you the way that he has to in order to get you to turn around. But the thing that, of course, doesn't change is that God is love, and that even when in his wrath, he does things for our benefit.
Yeah.
And those who we love, he punished when they needed to.
Yeah.
You know? Get them straight.
We'll come back to this because I think that it might be our nature to try to settle this one way or the other. And if I'm understanding what John is saying, is that it's true that God is each of these. And and again, my question was, what lines up with your attitude, your personality? What do you respond to? What draws you to God? The God of Mount Sinai, the God of the garden, the God on the Sermon on the Mount, or the God of the flood? What draws you to God?
I think the question was a little bit confused. I think people thought that you were asking which is God, when the question that you're asking is really what do we respond to best when God acts a certain way? Like, do we respond better to God when he's upset and he has to use wrath as a means to get our attention, or do we respond better to when God teaches us and sits on the mount and talks about right living, like, which do we respond to best? Is that a better way to phrase the question?
Well, let me say the question again. Which of the following is the closest to your attitude toward God the Father and how he runs his government? Let's try that.
New Testament.
Yeah, you're consistent on that, and I appreciate that, because that's I think you're answering the question that I'm asking. What's your attitude toward God? Not talking about what is God's attitude. I'm talking about what's your attitude towards him. It's almost like the saying that goes, there's who I think I am, there's who you think I am, and then there's who I really am. Okay. And so all I'm saying is, which one are you closest to? Which is closest in your attitude towards God? Is it which one of these? And I took out the Hosea one, so there's four. The God of the garden, the God of the flood, the God of Mount Sinai, or the God of the hillside sermon on the mountain. In the way that God runs his government. But we'll come back. I'll come back to that afterwards.
God of the garden.
God of the garden.
God of the garden, yep.
You've been consistent as well. God of the garden. Next question. If you read, let's read Luke 15, 18, and verses 18 and 19.
18 and 19?
Yep.
I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.
Do you think that the son rehearsed his speech as he walked back home? It says that he went to a far country. So he's returning from a far country. Do you think he rehearsed that speech all the way home?
Yep.
Anybody that doesn't think he did?
I don't know if he would have really needed to. I think at this point it's sort of an honest answer. And, I mean, he hasn't really said much in depth. I mean, he hasn't given an ode to his father, so to speak. You know, there's nothing really there that seems like it's not sincere. It's basically like going
Janet,
home and saying, Dad, I messed up.
How are you, Janet? Good to hear your voice.
Thanks.
Welcome, hey, sweetheart.
In Luke 15, 18, and I'm reading from the NIV, he says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. So he had planned.
So he did think about, he was rehearsing it as he walked back home.
Yes.
I agree.
Oh,
and I go a step further. I think that the reason he wanted to be a servant is that he wanted to earn some wages to try to pay his father back. I think that when you feel that you have done wrong, there's something in us that wants to make restitution. It may not be what the court would order, and one could argue that a servant's wages, he could have worked the rest of his life and he wouldn't have earned enough to repay his father for that which he had lost. But it would have been a token, an attempt on his part to right what's wrong. When you do something wrong, do you try to make restitution? And that's a thought, just a thought. I want you now to read verses 21 to 24 of Luke 15.
Okay, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet.
How much of his rehearsed speech do you think that he got out before his father fell on his neck and wept and held him? Do you think he got the
none
whole
of it
out? Huh?
None of it.
The first part
I
of
think
it.
He got the first part. He probably said, "Father, I'm so sorry," and that old man was holding him and hugging him and squeezing him and kissing him up.
Because
heard that last part about being a servant.
No, he sure did not.
That gives us the, you can see here that the father was always looking for the son. Looking
yes,
to
he
see
was.
Him. I mind that when he returned, he'll restore him.
Okay. Let me ask another question while I'm at it. What do you think the feast that the father had for the son's return represents in Jesus' kingdom stories? What does the feast represent in all of Jesus' kingdom stories?
I think it represents when we have returned to the Father, as it says on somewhere else, is that joy's in heaven. So basically, when we have turned from our evil way and returned to the Lord, it's the same thing, the Lord, the same way the Lord restore us and accept us and put us back and restore us to our position and do the celebration.
The feast represents the kingdom itself. Okay.
Yes.
In Matthew 22, in Luke 14, in Revelation 19, Jesus likens the kingdom to a feast. Okay. In
yeah.
fact, in that kid's song that they sing at AY all the time, I'm going to sit at the welcome table.
Mm-hmm.
You know that
yeah.
song. Yeah, mm-hmm. we're gonna sit at God's table at this feast in heaven. Jesus, even around communion, said, "I'm not gonna partake of this anymore until I do it with you in the kingdom." This
mm-hmm.
okay. So feast represents the kingdom itself, and if you look at the three chapters that I talked about, you'll see it: Matthew 22, Luke 14, Revelation 19. Now when the younger son is invited to the feast, and he's invited as a full-fledged son, not as a serpent. What does that symbolize?
That he's been forgiven.
It is that he is saved. He is rescued from being an outcast and reinstated as a son. When the father put the ring on his finger, It was that gave him authority. Think of it as like a signet ring, so that the servants had to be obedient to him. Again, that son who had taken his inheritance, gone to a far country, left the estate, no longer part of the estate, is back home. The father says he was dead, and now he's alive. We will rejoice. We're going to have a feast. He puts on the best robe on him, and the word for best signifies that it was the best robe in the house that was placed on him. It shows that he is totally restored, and that's called salvation. And that's why I use the word salvation as one of the key words. Salvation comes to him through the free gift. Sound familiar?
Yep.
He comes to his senses. He returns in confession to his father, and the father is not even interested in hearing about the repayment. He is fully accepted. There's a statement that I thought that was very, very important. And it was that God restores us to the position in his house that we had before. Here it goes. I'm going to paraphrase. All through salvation history, those who turn from the truth and the love, God is willing to restore them to the position they held in his covenant family. In other words, there isn't a lower position. You're not a half a son. You're not a servant. Because you were disobedient, you're forgiven and restored to the position you held before you failed. And that is what this father does for the younger son.
I think another point about
what
the father does is the fact that he gave his son the freedom to leave in the first place and gave him the inheritance.
Hey, that's a big one. Yeah, John, go ahead. That's a very big one.
He could have said, you know, this is my roof, we do things my way, and when I'm ready...
Or the highway.
But he gave him the freedom to make mistakes, just like God does with us. You know, he would prefer that we don't make mistakes, but he gave us the freedom to do it, if we chose to.
That's right. God, when God made us free will individuals, it means that even when we chose to do what was wrong, he didn't stop us. Because if he did, then Satan's accusation would be correct.
Hey, Bro William, I just wanted to add one more point to you. What you said about the free will.
Mm-hmm.
Just like by free will, the prodigal son left, and then by free will he returned. And so,
amen. That's right.
Luke chapter 15, he came to himself, or as he was in the pig pen with, you know, nastiness. It doesn't matter how he was convicted, but through free will, he became convicted of, you know, all that he had done wrong. So,
right.
You know, by free will, he returned home to his father. So in the same way, once we become convicted by free will and return to the father, then, you know, we're fully welcome.
Even when we leave God, we say, I want anything to do with God. I'm this church business. No, I'm out. It's too constricting, too confining. I want to go do my own thing. God does not force us to come back. It's our free will that says, I will arise and go back to my father's house. Because it's not all that out here.
This earthly father is very much like the heavenly father. He required no restitution, no penance when the son returned. He welcomed him with compassion immediately.
And he's even better than earthly fathers, because many earthly fathers would require that. Do you see? There was no "I told you so" recorded in this story. There was before the son. I mean, think about it. The father, it says he fell on his neck and kissed him, and the boy had just left the pig pen. He didn't have no money to buy clothes. He was in quite a state. And yet the father, at that point, just before he had his bath, was hugging and kissing him up. That's love.
Wow, that shows how filthy we are, you know, in our filthy rags. And the son, I mean, like you said, Bro Williams, the odor alone had to be obnoxious.
Well, there are those of us who will change our seat in church when somebody comes in smelling like alcohol. All right. Mm-hmm. Does the older son enter the feast? Remember, we've identified that feast is the kingdom. Does the older son enter the feast? The feast is going on. He hears the music. He calls the servant. What's going on? Hey, your brother that was gone is back. They're having a feast. Does he go in?
Doesn't say.
Well, it tells...
Clearly, he did not go in. Did not the father come out? The father didn't walk over to him and talk to him at the feast. The father left the feast to find his oldest son and encourage him to come in. And he did not go in.
not go in, right.
He did not go in. Church member all his life. Couldn't get over the dealing with the sinful and how quickly they were assimilated into and given offices. And he refused to go in anymore.
I think he was also symbolic of the Pharisees and the scribes, which said, hey, we're the ones who are holy. We're the ones who have it together. What's Jesus doing with these guys? He should be with us. And, you know, he needs our approval. And instead, Jesus chose to mix and mingle with those who were undesirable. And he accepted them and brought them to repentance, whereas the Pharisees and the scribes thought that they were somehow on a higher level or on a higher plane and didn't stoop low to deal with those type of people. And so I think that the older son represents those who are church members or those who think that they have it together, and they kind of look down their noses at people who don't have it together.
Why didn't the older son go into the feast?
I think he just had such a high level of resentment that he resented the fact that his father, like, how dare he accept him back, and I've been here doing all I'm supposed to do, and yet he gives him the best of everything, you know. So the older son felt resentful. He felt shafted. I mean, you can just name his thoughts in his mind that he, you know, he just, it was resentment.
He encapsulated it. He was too good. He said he was too good for this. He said, I've been slaving while that younger guy was out with the prostitutes. He was angry with the generous nature of his father.
Uh-huh.
He probably felt that his father should have hired him back as a slave and made him work twice as hard for his food so that he would appreciate what was here at this time. After all, he turned his nose up at it and taking it and even depleted a part of the estate.
One other thing about it, maybe he did not really know his dad as he should. And another thing, the older son didn't know his dad as he should.
Yes.
Father was.
I'm jumping ahead because that's one of the things that I was going to end with. But isn't it true that neither did the younger son?
Right,
didn't the
younger
son have this whole speech rehearsed? We pointed out at the beginning that he probably put those elements together to make an impression on the father. He wanted to get the father to accept him, and he didn't know that the father was standing there looking for him every day. When Adam and Eve sinned, God came looking for them, and they were hiding. Didn't know that God was going to come looking for them.
And then also,
when you and I leave the Lord, when we say, I'm going to go out here for a minute, Lord, I'll be back, God comes looking for us.
Yeah.
Brother Ed Williams also wanted to allude to the example of Judas and Peter, and how I just got a conviction that about the resentfulness again is that when Christ scolded Peter Judas for that remark Judas had made about when the prostitute Mary anointed Christ with oil, and then he said, oh, you could have used that, you could have purchased money, used that, got money for it, and something about to do some good of them. Some kind of way, and then, but, you know, Christ sort of rebuked him a bit, and I think there was a level of resentment that came in Judas' heart. But then at the same token, Christ told Peter that he would deny him. But instead of Peter holding on to that and that feeling of guilt and resentment, he came to himself again, just like the son that made the error and went back home, the younger son, where Peter came to himself and realized that he erred, and then he, you know, went back to serve the Lord in full strength. Whereas Judas, just to me, he just couldn't deal with it, with the resentment, and he just killed himself, you know, just as a measure of I just can't deal with this. And in the same way, that's how that older son is feeling. I can't deal with this, you know.
Mm.
I would also add, I was looking at the other parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 20, and I think that the older son, it's a very similar story between what's going on with the prodigal son and the older son. And in this parable, it's talking about some laborers who one laborer works a little bit less than the others, and they're upset because they're all getting paid the same amount. And I think the principle that you can apply to both stories is found in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, which says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." And just to kind of sum up, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just to kind of sum up what the parable is talking about, you have these different laborers who are hired at different hours during the day, and they are all working for a penny for all the hours that they work. So you have one guy, let's say he's working for 3 hours, he gets a penny. Then you have the next guy, he comes in a little bit later, and he joins, and he gets a penny for his 2 hours. But then you have this guy who's hired at the last minute, and he gets paid the penny too, and these guys say, "Hey, wait a minute. We've been working with you all this time, and we got a penny, and this guy, he's been working with you for like a minute, at the lowest amount of time, and he's getting the same amount we are? What's going on with that?" And I think the prodigal son is facing that same kind of question from the older brother. He's saying, well, I've been here the entire time. I've been your servant. I've been doing everything right. I didn't leave the church. I didn't leave this household. I've been with you from day one. This guy not only leaves, but he spends all your money. He wastes everything. He lowers our estate. And now look, now he comes back on his hands and knees, and you're killing the fatted calf and throwing him a party.
Jealous. Jealousy.
Yeah. Well, it is definitely the point that's being made, because Jesus starts out by saying there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people who are already there.
Maybe not on earth, but in heaven.
That's right. And so the return of any sinner back to relationship with God in heaven, there's more rejoicing than for those who never left the household. Okay? So we need to remember that, but we ought to remember our status. We're all sinners saved by grace. And so when we choose free will to repent of our sins and come home, there's tremendous rejoicing in heaven. And if you look at these three parables, I want to go back to that. We're getting to the end, so I'm beginning to sum. And in these three parables that Jesus tells, there is something that Jesus is emphasizing, and he's emphasizing God's initiative. The shepherd is the one that goes and looks for the sheep. God is the shepherd. The woman, that's God, is the one that looks for the coin. The father, that's God, who's constantly looking for the son, yearning for him to come home. Looking, it says, it implies in the rendition of the story in Luke, and by the way, Luke is the only guy, it's one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Luke is the only one that records this story, okay? Mm-hmm. And so it's significant. Luke is the only one that has the story of the Good Samaritan and so forth and so on. So if you begin to understand why these gospel writers are so different in their temperaments and how they record stories and even which stories they record, you begin to get some clues about my question about what's your attitude toward which God, the God of the garden, the God of the flood, the God of the Sermon on the Mount, and so forth. And here's a statement that I want to leave you with that for me is precious. Before I read it, let me do one other thing. since I returned again to those things about your attitude. In Scripture, there are two biblical perspectives on the cross and atonement. There's an objective perspective and there's a subjective perspective. The objective atonement is that doctrine of substitution. In other words, penal satisfaction. It's theocentric. In other words, the mediator, which is the Son, pleads with the Father on our behalf. The metaphor is a courtroom. And it emphasizes that there's a price paid in heaven. In other words, the satisfaction of divine wrath, if you want to think of it like that, or the claims of the law. Now, its dominant emphasis is in Paul's writings. When you read, somebody read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 to 21. That's a good one. 2 Corinthians chapter, well, let me take you to a short one. You can write that down and read it later on. There's an example of Paul talking about the substitution for the atonement. Somebody read 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. That's a short passage. 1 John 2, 2. So John takes up this present. This.
It says, "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Is that the one?
In other words, in this objective part, the atonement is made by Christ in our behalf. He satisfies the Father's wrath. That's the objective atonement. Let me tell you the subjective. The subjective is what I would call anthropocentric. In other words, it's a moral influence. The mediator pleads with us, not with God, on behalf of the Father. Follow me. The primary metaphor is the family. The emphasis is emphasized in Jesus' life and his death as teaching us about God. And the biblical passages would be in John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. Certainly here, Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. And in John chapter 16, I want you to look at this particular passage. It's the use of the negative. It has the word not in it. John 16, verses 25 to 27. Somebody read that.
"These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God."
Jesus says that I won't go and intercede with the Father because the Father loves you as much as I do. And so in this subjective atonement, Jesus is pleading with us. Look at my life. If you love me, you love my Father, because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Two very different perspectives on the cross and atonement, and they're both in Scripture. And so it is that when Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. It's so that we will be drawn back into relationship with the Father, with God. And because Jesus and God, there's no difference. In the passage you just read in John, when he says, "I will not ask the Father, you will ask the Father," because the Father is as willing and wanting to give you as I am. And when we look at it like that, then Jesus is the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. The Father made provision before sin even entered for the redemption. And the decision was that God would pay the price. That's love. Unfathomable love. Because there's no father on this planet that would give up his son, his only son, so that everybody else could live. No, wouldn't do that. And so when we understand that, neither is wrong and neither is right in and of itself. They are both aspects or perspectives on our God. 2 Corinthians is the text I want to end with. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Because before we repent, we come to confession. For the sorrow, and I'm reading it from the New American Standard, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. If I'm only sorry that I lost my money, and so I call on God's name to restore my money, but I don't want to have anything to do with him, that sorrow is the sorrow of the world that produces death. Mm-hmm. We won't go in to the feast. But if I'm sorry that I have extricated myself from God's presence, removed myself from his presence, and now that I'm not with him, I can look back and remember how wonderful it was in his presence. And I long for, yearn for that relationship again. That sorrow that I regret that I lost it, that sorrow leads to repentance. I'm going to stop what I'm doing because now the Holy Spirit can assist because we're willing. Free will. So for me, when I think of this story and that the Father is represented by that man who takes his own robe, probably, to hide his boy as they walked from whatever point they met in the distance back to the house and the bathtub, that the boy was covered even by that old man's robe, before he got the best robe after the bath, because he didn't want the servants to see the holes in his boy's drawers. He didn't want that to take place. He didn't want them to be looking at the smudge and the wrinkles and the tears and the tattered clothing. He covered them with his own until he got to the house and said, put a ring on his finger so these guys that are watching understand that they're going to have to follow what this guy says. He's my son, and he's back, and he's restored to his position. You'll have to answer to him as you always did. Says that in the parable. Makes me then think of what is termed as a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. I hope that God blessed you in this study. I was blessed by all of your contributions, and by my clock, there's 5 more minutes left before we sign off, and I want to shut up and let anybody else talk who wants to talk.
Isn't that
fun? I was going to make a point. I just wanted to give everybody else a chance.
As long as we do it in 5 minutes, we got to stop in 5 minutes. Let's go for it.
Okay. Going back to the parable of the prodigal son, what I found interesting was that when the father sees him and meets him afar off, and then you know, he hugs him, he throws his arms around him. We can see that immediate acceptance in spite of his wrongdoing, in spite of the fact that he's gone astray, he's messed up, and he's done everything wrong. He has this immediate acceptance, and we can look at that as the process called justification, where God takes a sinner as he is, embraces him like a father does a son, and accepts him. But then I often think about, well, what happened when years later that prodigal son is now moved back in the house, he's now restored as a son, he's gotten all cleaned up, he has his new robe on. What about then, you know, because were the issues that led to the son leaving in the first place ever fixed? And I think that that process by which the son becomes readjusted to life with the father is what we call sanctification. Because justification is when you are accepted, you become a son or a daughter of God, you have been baptized, and you have been pardoned of, or forgiven of all your sins. But then that's not the end of the process, because you still have to get rid of sin from your life, the very thing that led you astray from God. And in this case, the son has to get readjusted to life with his father. And so there has to be that sanctification process by which he can get used to living under his father's rules again, just like how we as Christians have to become readjusted to life like it will be in the kingdom of heaven.
True, but sanctification won't save you. There are a lot of sanctified people. They're not going to the kingdom. Only those who have the wedding garment on. You remember that parable that these people were invited to the wedding? Jesus tells this parable, and they all had excuses for not being there. They were good people. They were the A-list. They got invitations, okay? And but they didn't have the time. Some in another similar parable, a guy came without the right wedding garment, and they cast him out, kicked him out of the wedding, locked the door behind him. So the only way that we're ready, we're saved into the kingdom, is by the robe of Christ's righteousness, which covers us. So that all that we do, this working on our character, perfecting of character, the work of a lifetime, As John has been talking about, is additive. It's additive. It is not what saves us. What saves us is the gift of Christ. That's that justified part. We're done. We're saved. And our name's in the book. But our character, listen, let me give you one last thought about this same thing. The Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5. And those things that we call the Beatitudes are statements of the characters that God is looking for in his kingdom. I have a sermon I call Kingdom Character. Blessed are they that mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are you when you're persecuted and people revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Those are the things. Because we're kind and we're praying for those people. Blessed are the meek, and so forth. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those are attributes of the people in the kingdom, kingdom character. And that's what takes a lifetime to perfect. Because I know if somebody spit on me. Yeah. And so I have to pray and ask the Lord to. And I'm talking symbolically now. I'm not even talking about the reality. I'm talking about symbolically that my thoughts are not always kindness. Pray with me. Father, we could linger here in discussion on this story for so much longer. We thank you for the Sabbath day, which affords us this opportunity. And we pray that what we have said tonight has been pleasing in your sight. I ask that if we have erred in anything, that you correct it for us. Lead us into all truth, as you promised in John. And whether we are moved by your compassion and your love, whether we're students of John and James, which reflect that, or whether we're moved by the justification and the substitutionary death that Paul talks about and the Johnian epistles talk about, Peter talks about, Father, we're all your family. Bless us and perfect us, for your kingdom is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Amen.
God bless each of you. We'll see you next Friday, 7 o'clock.
Okay.
Amen.
Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Hello.